right. We are going to get into the scriptures this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand. One of our ushers will bring you one, and we will be studying together this morning. This last week, I was at a conference, a pastor's conference, and at one point I was there talking with a number of friends of mine who are also pastors, and we got onto the subject of weddings and marriage. And we all agreed it's kind of an interesting shift that has happened, at least for me and some of the other guys I was talking to in the last probably, I'd say probably 5 or so years, that I don't do as many weddings as I once did. And that's not because marriage rates are down. I think that a lot of people would assume that. In fact, the last few years, marriage rates have been up. But what has been a marked change, a very different change than when I first started out in ministry, is that more and more couples are asking a friend or a family member to do the wedding. And you know, you can go online and for like, I don't know, $20, you can get a license to do a wedding. So because of that, ministers are not asked to do weddings quite as much as we once did. Now, that said, I think over the 2.5 decades of me being in pastoral ministry, I've probably done, I don't know, 40 or 50 weddings. There's a number of couples here this morning that I performed your wedding. And at the wedding, I think probably every wedding I've ever done, there's a passage of scripture that I share, at least a portion of it, from the New Testament book of Ephesians, which is where I'd like you to start with me this morning. If you take your Bibles out, open to Ephesians chapter 5. It's near the end of your Bible. If you open to the last third of your Bible, you'll find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts. Then you get into the epistles, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, then Galatians and Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. If you've gone to a wedding, Christian wedding, you probably heard some portion of this passage read before at a wedding. I share portions of it at every wedding I do. Beginning at verse 22, Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes this to the church. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And I just lost about half of you. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He, Christ, is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she, the church, should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This, Paul says, is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, I know that for some, the opening words of that passage, they might be the only thing that people hear. Wives, submit to your own husbands. At that point, some people are like triggered in our triggering culture, or they tune out, especially just because of the culture that we live in that is moved so far away from the scriptures. And that might be a stumbling thing to some people. Fortunately, I didn't read this passage this morning to focus on that exhortation to wives or the exhortation to husbands where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. The reason I focus on this morning or begin with this is what we find in verses 31 and 32. So look again at Ephesians 5:31. Paul says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. And he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In addition to having performed dozens of weddings over the years, I also meet with couples that I'm going to do a wedding for. And either myself or one of the other pastors here, we always begin with kind of a premarital counseling session. I do 4 sessions with couples that are intending to get married. And in the very first one, I want to share from the scriptures what is God's defined or intended purpose and plan for marriage. I think we all recognize that, especially in the last 12 or so years, we've had a redefinition in Western culture of what marriage is all about, which is a concern because Really, I don't think governing bodies have the authority to redefine what God created. The Bible makes very, very clear in Genesis that God is the one who instituted this institution called marriage. So he, the maker of marriage, gets to define what marriage is about. And thankfully, in the scriptures, we have a number of things that you can piece together about God's intended purpose. And I think it's key to think about the intended purpose for marriage. In my own studies of the scripture, I found seven things. Maybe there are more, but at least seven things that God speaks of or reveals in the scripture that marriage is instituted for. Taking what Genesis says, where we read of the first marriage between Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2, marriage is intended by God for partnership, that the husband and wife are joined together and the wife is a helper to the husband, a partner to the husband. Not only is marriage for partnership, but that passage I just read there in Ephesians chapter 5 makes clear that marriage is also intended by God for provision, that husbands are to provide and care for their wives. Maybe one of the favorites for a lot of people, marriage is intended by God for pleasure. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Proverbs chapter 5, Song of Solomon, and other places in the scriptures make very, very clear that there is a pleasurable fulfillment in the marital relationship that God intends to be a part of marriage. And as a result of marriage being a pleasurable engagement between two individuals, a husband and a wife, the fourth thing is marriage is intended by God for procreation. The first commandment in the scriptures, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. My wife and I, we've sought to do that. We have four kids, so we've engaged in procreation just as the scriptures intends that God would see marriage for. Fifthly, and this is one that you may not realize, but marriage is intended by God to keep individuals pure. Marriage is for purity. How so? Well, there is a desire resident in both men and women for sexual fulfillment, and that is only allowable by the scriptures within the context of the covenant of marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 makes that very, very clear, that marriage is intended to be a guard against sexual impurity or immorality. So it is intended by God for purity. It also is intended, you may not realize this, for perfection or sanctification. What's that mean? It means that God wants to use your spouse, your wife, your husband, to transform you. You might have entered into marriage thinking that you were going to change him or change her. Not so fast. God intends to use your spouse for what some people might call the sandpaper ministry. Or maybe you might need like the jackhammer ministry or the dynamite ministry, where God needs to sanctify and transform you. So there is a purifying reality to marriage. However, the most profound purpose of marriage that goes beyond really these practical reasons, I think, is the seventh. And it is what we read of there in verses 31 and 32 in Ephesians chapter 5. It is a picture. Marriage is an illustration that God intends to use in our lives to show us the relationship that he desires that we would experience with him, a oneness relationship with God. We see this spoken of in a number of places in the scripture. I just read from Ephesians chapter 5 where it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Only in God's marital math does 1 + 1 = 1. That God desires to take two individuals and join them together as one. And Jesus also, he rehearses these same words that Paul does in Ephesians chapter 5 when he is talking about marriage in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, Jesus answered, speaking to a group of people that were asking him some questions about marriage. He says, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female?" You could spend a lot of time talking about that in our culture today. And he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then Jesus adds this. "So then, they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Jesus is quoting from Genesis. Paul was quoting from Genesis. Chapter 2, verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Again, 1 + 1 = 1 in God's marital math. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, when we read that within God's intended purpose for marriage is the joining together of two as one. That word where he says the two shall become one flesh is the very same Greek word that Jesus uses in what is referred to by Bible commentators, teachers, theologians as the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his followers, for his disciples, his church. And it's a very beautiful, long prayer, but the core theme of this prayer is this idea of oneness or unification or unity with God. John chapter 17, verse 11, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these, my followers in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are one." That same word. The two shall become one flesh. Jesus prays that they may become one as we are one. And then he prays the exact same thing again in verse 20. He says, "I do not pray for these alone." Who are the these alone? Well, those would be his disciples that were there. Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Thomas, and so forth. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Who's that? That's us. We have believed in Christ, trusted in Christ through their word. So I pray for them, for you and me today, that they may be one, this is verse 21 of John chapter 17, "that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me." So he prayed it in verse 11, he prays it again in verse 21, he prays it again in verse 22, "and the glory which you gave me, which I have given them, that they may also be one as we are one." Are you seeing the theme? He reiterates it again in verse 23. "I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." When you take the different passages of Scripture together and you piece them together like a puzzle, the image becomes clear. Point number one, if you're taking notes this morning, God's desire and design is that we would be united together with him in love. That's God's aim. That we would be joined together with him in love. And what Paul reveals in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, is that the human relationship of marriage is a tangible and a temporal illustration of this. That the relationship that you have this morning, if you're married, that husband and wife union together, a covenant where you're joined together as one flesh before God, that is a tangible and temporal, meaning it's earthly. You're not going to be married to your spouse in eternity. And some of you are saying, "Praise Jesus." I hope that's not what you're saying. I hope you're saying, "Man, that's a bummer." But it's an earthly illustration. It's tangible. It's something that we can experience very practically, but it's temporal. It's for now. And it points to the relationship, the oneness relationship that God desires to have with us. Now, our minds can't necessarily fully grasp what that means. But I would say that throughout church history, if you go back for the last 2,000 years of church history, this is a concept that the church has gone back to constantly, that salvation ultimately it is the absorbing of our nature into his, that we come into unification with God. That's the ultimate end of our salvation through glorification. And marriage is the tangible and temporal example of that. It's an illustration of it. So among all the other purposes that God intends for marriage, this one is key. And I think it's interesting that every single human being has a deep-seated desire for this kind of relationship. It's hard-coded, hard-wired into us. From a very young age, we deeply desire this kind of deep connection with another soul, another individual. Now, at the foundation of that is not just a desire for an earthly relationship, but the foundation of that is a desire, a yearning within your soul for a connection to God. That's what we deeply desire. People may not recognize or acknowledge that reality, but it is a reality nonetheless. Now, at this point, you may say, well, so what? What's this have to do with our text that we're going to be looking at this morning and in the book of Hosea? Well, Jesus said of the marital relationship, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." The separation of this institution, this relationship, this covenant of marriage, is not what God intends. But there are two things that cause the separation of this marital union. They both start with D. The first one is death. When you got married, if you're married this morning, you probably said, until death do us part. Death is the separating reality of marriage. But there's one other D that causes separation within marriage, and anybody guess what that is? Divorce. Divorce. And that's it's a heavy word. I'm very grateful this morning as I stand here that my parents are still married after decades. My wife's parents are still married after decades. But I know when I was growing up, going through school, there were more of my friends whose parents were divorced than my friends whose parents were still together, which is an unfortunate reality of our culture, the culture that we live in, where divorce in the 20th century, no-fault divorce, has led to the separation of many, many unions. But ultimately, this relationship is to picture the relationship that God desires that we could have with him. So I think there is a connection between the dissolving of the marital relationship in our culture and the redefining of the marital relationship in our culture and a misunderstanding of what it is that God desires that he would have with us, the relationship he desires with us. Unfortunately, as I stand here this morning, there are many of you who have been affected by divorce. Maybe the divorce of your own parents, or maybe a divorce that you experienced. And I do want to say, even though it's a painful reality, divorce is never God's intended outcome. It's not his perfect will. Now, I will say it is his permissive will. He has permitted it. In fact, Jesus himself says that God permitted it because of our flesh. What is our flesh? Our fallen nature. And so even death is not as God intended it. It wasn't his design. So neither one of these things were God's intended desire or design. His intended desire and design is that we would be united together with him in love and also that we would experience this love in marriage as well. But death and divorce do bring about a separation of the marital union. Now, in talking about divorce, the Bible does give some legitimations to divorce. What are the legitimate reasons as the Bible defines it? Now, this may be new for you. You may not have known this because we live in a no-fault divorce culture. But what does the Bible say about divorce? When is it allowable or legitimate according to God? Now remember, divorce is always because of our flesh, because of the fallenness of this world. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, Moses gave permission of a certificate of divorce because of your flesh. When is it allowable? According to the scriptures, I believe that you can find three reasons wherein divorce is allowable in the scriptures. The first probably makes sense to a lot of you, adultery. Adultery is given as a legitimate reason for divorce in the scriptures. Secondly, as you read through the text of the Bible about marriage, abandonment of the covenant of marriage is also a legitimate reason for divorce in the scriptures. And third, I think that you could make a case that abuse. Now, those last two, abandonment and abuse, are maybe a little bit more difficult to pick out of the scriptures. So some people would disagree with that. They would say there's only one real reason, and that would be adultery. And Jesus also speaks to that in Matthew chapter 19. He says, because of sexual immorality, Moses permitted a law or a certificate of divorce. But it is important to go back to, it is never God's perfect will. However, death and divorce, those things not intended or desired by God, do bring about the disruption of the marital covenant. Because of our flesh, divorce is a very real and painful reality. And some of you have been deeply affected by this. I had friends when I was growing up in school who, their parents got divorced when they were, young, 5, 6, 7 years old, and just the total devastation that brought into their lives. And even when I know people who their parents were divorced when they were adults, their parents waited until they were out of the house and then they got a divorce, but it was still just a devastating thing for them. It is a horrible and devastating, painful, real reality in our culture. It needs to be reiterated, however, God's desire and design is that we would be united together with him in love, and marriage is a tangible and temporal illustration or example of this reality. Now, that brings us back 2,800 years ago to Hosea. So if you still have your Bibles in Ephesians, turn to the left to Hosea, to about the middle of your Bible, you'll find the Psalms. If you find the Psalms, turn to the right, and you'll eventually pass the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and then Hosea. Hosea chapter 3, it's a very short chapter that we're in this morning as we're studying through this book this year. But a powerful passage here in this passage. And as I've been sharing over the last couple of weeks, Israel, the people, the nation, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel, they were wedded to God. They entered into a covenant. And marriage is an illustration of this. So what they experienced at Mount Sinai when they spoke their vows, God spoke vows and promises to them, and they spoke vows and promises to God. And they said, all that you have said, we will do and be obedient. Essentially, they said, I do, like maybe you did when you got married. They said, I do to God. And they are wedded together with God at Mount Sinai. And then they renew their vows about 40 years later, which is a great time. If you've been married for 40 years, maybe a good time to renew your vows. They renewed their vows to God 40 years later at Kadesh in the book of Deuteronomy. And then they come into the promised land. And as we have studied in the scriptures, we see that they didn't continue in that relationship. They turned away from God, which the Bible says is sin. Point number two, if you're taking notes this morning, sin always ruins relationship and results in death and separation. That's what is always on the other side of disobedience to God's commands. It always results in ruined relationship and death and separation. We see this from the earliest sin in Genesis chapter 3, and we see this in every other place throughout the scriptures where sin enters in. It is a horrible and heartbreaking reality. And the ruin of separation, the ruin of divorce has affected some of you. Your parents, your own, whatever it may be. And in those instances, it is easy, and it's the place that we go, it's easy for us to cast blame. It was because of this, it was because of that. And oftentimes in blaming, we're pointing the finger at some other individual other than ourselves. But the blame matters less than the fact that sin brings ruin, devastation, separation, and death. We could spend all kinds of time pointing the finger of blame. But Israel, they had committed spiritual adultery. God had remained faithful to his covenant. He had remained faithful to his people, even when they were unfaithful. They were told in the scriptures a number of times, they played the harlot with other gods. That's the imagery that's given of their worship of idols. And it began so early. We've been studying this year prior to coming to Hosea. We've been studying through the book of Judges, and that was just after the children of Israel had come into the promised land under Joshua, and Joshua died, and there arose a generation that did not know the Lord, nor the works that God had done for Israel or through Joshua. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. Now, Baals is just a general name for master or Lord. It was the chief deity of the Canaanite peoples that were around the children of Israel. And Judges chapter 2, verse 12 says, they forsook the Lord, they followed other gods. Verse 17 says, they played the harlot with other gods, they bowed down to them. So their idolatry is pictured as adultery. And a very tangible thing for us. Some of you have been on the other side of that where your spouse committed adultery and the pain of it. And so when we're given that image in the text, it kind of draws up emotions. That's what it's intended to do. The children of Israel played the harlot with other gods. They committed spiritual adultery, and they did this for hundreds of years. By the time we come to Hosea, almost 500 years has passed, maybe more than 500 years has passed from the time that they began to play the harlot with all these other false gods during the time of the judges. And throughout those five centuries, God has been repeatedly calling out to his people to return to their covenant and return to faithfulness as they were unfaithful to their husband, if you will, to their covenanted God. But they harloted themselves. And he would send the prophets, Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah, all these different prophets calling out to them to return to the Lord. And Hosea is among those prophets. And God, his message to the children of Israel through Hosea is a striking one. It's a strange one. We saw the beginning of it a couple of weeks ago in Hosea chapter 1 that God called Hosea to do something that seems completely insane. He says, I want you to go and marry a woman who is already immoral and to know that she's going to be unfaithful to you. And this marriage is going to be a sign to the people. After more than 500 years of God calling out to his people by the prophets, now he says to Hosea, all right, well, here's what we're going to do. You're basically the last prophet before the divorce, essentially. And so you're going to marry an immoral woman, and she's going to be unfaithful to you. And you're going to start a family with this immoral and unfaithful woman. And your children and your wife and your relationship with all of them is going to be an example to the people. So they have three children. Their first is a son, and they name him Jezreel. And Jezreel means he plants or he sows. The idea is that God planted the people of Israel in their land as a part of the covenant that he made with them. You will be my people, I will be your God, and I will give you this land, is what he said to them. And so he plants them in the land. And part of the land was a valley that was very fertile called Jezreel. So God says to Hosea, you and your immoral and unfaithful wife Gomer, your son is to be named Jezreel because you who I've planted, I'm going to uproot the people from Jezreel and I'm going to exile them from the land. And then they have a second child, a daughter. And God says through this daughter, her name would be Lo Ruhamah. It means no mercy. I've been merciful to you for hundreds of years, centuries. I've been merciful to you in your sin. What is mercy? It's not receiving what you deserve. It would be, and maybe you've had this experience before. You get pulled over for speeding. I don't know. The cop just decides to be nice at that moment. It says, listen, I'm going to let you off with a warning today. That's mercy. You deserve to be punished. You were speeding. You broke the law. But in mercy, he says, I'm going to excuse you today. And so God has been merciful to his people for centuries. They have not received what they deserved. But now he says through Hosea and Gomer's second child, no more mercy. You're going to be uprooted. I'm no longer going to be merciful to you. They have a third child, a son, and they name this son Lo Ami, which means not my people. You are no longer my people. We entered into a covenant, and I was going to be your God, and you were going to be my people, but you have been unfaithful to the covenant, and now after 500 plus years of unfaithfulness, you are no longer my people. I will no longer be merciful. I'm going to uproot you from the land. So that was God's striking message through Hosea to the children of Israel in the 8th century BC. And if that message and that call to Hosea was not strange enough, we have more strangeness. Stranger things, shall we say, in chapter 3. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to me, Hosea writes, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. The implication of the text is very, very clear. Hosea and Gomer had entered into the covenant of marriage. They had started a family, and at some point she left. She returned to her immorality, just like Israel had returned to their idolatry and their adultery time and time again over the centuries from the time they came into the promised land. Hosea and Gomer had started a life, they'd started a family, and now at some point she leaves. She returns back to her adultery. She returns back to her whoredom. And she is engaged in adultery. She's engaged in the whole thing. And God says to Hosea, I want you to return again and love her. Even though she is being loved by a lover who is not you, she's committing adultery. And why would God say this? Look at what the end of verse 1 says. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who took to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. They've gone after what they could get from others. In the same way that I have gone and brought my people back to myself time and time again through these hundreds of years, Hosea, I want you to now go and do the same. Now, as I said earlier, let me be clear, adultery is the clearest legitimation for divorce or separation in the scriptures. Abuse and abandonment, you can argue whether or not those are grounds for divorce, but it is very, very clear that sexual immorality or adultery, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality or adultery and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries one who is divorced commits adultery. Very, very clear words. Adultery is the clearest legitimation for divorce in the scriptures. And Israel has repeatedly played the harlot against their covenanted God, committing spiritual adultery upon every high hill and under every green tree. Those are indications of the different gods that they bow down to. If ever there were grounds for separation, if ever God had the right to put away his people for their adultery, he had it very clearly. And if ever there was a case for a man to put away his wife, Hosea certainly had it with his immoral wife, Gomer. And yet God says, I want you to go again and love her who is loved by another lover and committing adultery. God's word to Hosea is striking. He says, go and buy her back. Look at verse 2. So Hosea says, I bought her as she is committing whoredom, selling herself. I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1/2 homer of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too, I will be faithful toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Sin always ruins relationship and results in death and separation. And God has experienced that with Israel, and Hosea has experienced that with Gomer. And yet, and this is so beautiful, point number three, if you're taking notes, God's consistent example is one of faithful love to a persistently unfaithful lover. And you see this throughout the text of the Old Testament. I do find it fascinating. I've had conversations with people before. Maybe you've experienced this as well. Normally, it's with someone who thinks that they know the Bible, but actually they probably never read the Bible. And they make these great assertions about how mean and unkind God is in the Old Testament. He was just a wrathful, vengeful, angry God. People will tell me this. Now, I'll say, have you ever read the text of the Bible? Well, you know, no, I haven't read. So you have an opinion about something you know nothing about? That's called stupidity. What I've discovered, and I've studied the Old Testament quite a bit, is that God's consistent example in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi and beyond is one of a faithful love to a persistently unfaithful lover. It's a beautiful picture of mercy and grace and kindness when mercy and grace and kindness are the last possible thoughtful outcome. But that's what you see when you look at the text. That's what we see here in this passage. And what is amazing to me is that God, through Hosea in the 8th century BC, gives this striking message to the children of Israel that I'm going to uproot you, who I had planted from Jezreel, from the land, and I'm going to have no mercy on you, and you're no longer to be my people. I'm going to exile you from the land. And then about 250, 300 years later, what does God do? He calls back to them again through the prophet Jeremiah. Let me read to you from Jeremiah chapter 3. This is amazing. Jeremiah 3, again, this is about 250, 300 years after Hosea. Jeremiah 3, verse 6, the Lord said to me, Jeremiah says, in the days when Josiah was king of Judah, the southern tribes of Israel, God said to Jeremiah, have you seen what backsliding Israel, the northern kingdom, has done? She has gone up on every high mountain, that's where the people of the Canaanites worship Baal, and under every green tree, that's where they worshiped Asherah, Israel has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. Who did God say return to me through? Well, prophets like Hosea, a couple hundred years before Jeremiah. I said to her, return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah in the southern kingdom saw this. They saw what Israel did. And then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I put her away during the time of Hosea. I cast her off, Jezreel, uprooted her. I said, no more mercy, you're not my people. I put her away. I gave her a certificate of divorce, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 8. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. Judah saw this, but went after other gods and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but only in pretense, only with her mouth. She said, oh, I'm sorry. But the heart was not there. Verse 11, Jeremiah chapter 7, then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words to the north, to Israel, to the northern tribes. Say to her, return to me, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity. Just confess your sin, that you've transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities, false gods under every green tree, and you've not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding Israel, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family. I will bring you to Zion. I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. What is going on here? What is this? After Israel had played the harlot and committed spiritual adultery and whoredom with all these false gods for hundreds of years. Now nearly a millennia of this, 1,000 years of this, God comes to them again under the prophet Jeremiah and says, just return back to me. Just acknowledge your sin and I'll receive you to myself. I will take you again as my bride. I'll make you mine again, and I shall be your God, and you shall be my people. God's consistent example in the text is one of a faithful love to a persistently unfaithful lover. Now, where is all this ultimately fulfilled? Because Hosea, he alludes to this, where God is going to receive his people back to himself again. And Jeremiah speaks of it, where God is going to bring them back to himself once again. And where is he going to do this? He's going to do it at Zion. He's going to give shepherds over them that will feed them and give them understanding. Where and when does this come to pass? Ultimately, this is most clearly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Jesus is God come to the earth, Emmanuel, God with us. And why did he come? Well, he came to do what Hosea, whose name is Hoshea, or from the house of Hoshea, which is the name that is translated Yeshua, Jesus. Hosea is a type of Jesus. Jesus came to the world to do exactly what Hosea does in chapter 3. He goes and redeems his bride back to himself. Jesus comes to this world to redeem a sinful people unto himself. He comes to claim his bride, who in Ephesians chapter 5 is referred to as the bride of Christ. Remember, marriage is an illustration and an example of what God intends to do to make us his once again. God's grace persisted, even when Israel was unfaithful. What would you do? What would you do if you were in Hosea's position or in God's position, and your spouse, he or she or whoever it was consistently unfaithful, continued to go out on you? Well, you have every legal right under the law of Moses to say, I'm putting you away. I'm giving you a certificate of divorce. Even though I don't maybe want to, even though I loved you, I'm putting you away. You have the right to do so. But here God called Hosea to do something awesome, amazing. Buy her back. And why does God call Hosea to do that? Because it's a picture. All these things were written as examples for us. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who comes and buys us back. And in seeing this story, I can't help but think of Paul's words in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And there's a problem with that, because I don't know about you, but in my mind, when I think about that, where sin abounds, grace abounds. I think, God, if you're just persistently and consistently gracious to sinful people, they're just going to keep on sinning. Right? Is that where your mind goes? That's where my mind goes. Well, Paul anticipated that in Romans chapter 6, right after he says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. He anticipates that and says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's where our minds go. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And I can't help but think of Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, one of the most beautiful illustrations of this. Jesus went to the house of a religious leader, a very good man, a godly man, a man who tried to keep the law. His name was Simon. And Jesus went to go have a meal at Simon the Pharisee's house. And as he was there at Simon the Pharisee's house, Luke chapter 7 says that a woman came in, a quote, sinful woman. And you can use your imagination about what sinful woman means. I think we all go to the same place what sinful woman means. And she comes in and she stands behind Jesus and she's weeping. And she has a bottle of very costly perfume, which she opens and she anoints Jesus with the oil. And after she does, she collapses on the ground, the text seems to imply, and she's weeping. And with her tears and her hair, she washes Jesus' feet. And Simon the Pharisee is indignant. He's disgusted by this. And the text says, he began to think in his mind, if this guy were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she was. That she's sinful, and he would not allow her to touch him. You see, in Simon's mind, he was good according to his goodness in keeping the law and the traditions of his people, and he would be bad if a sinful person touched him. He believed that if you, sinful people, were just to even touch him, he would immediately become immoral and sinful and dirty and defiled himself. In fact, he was so committed to this, like the Pharisees of his day, they believed that if a non-Jew, a Gentile, if the shadow of a non-Jew touched them, they would immediately become sinful. So in his mind, he goes, if this guy were a prophet, which means for a time he was maybe even, you know, playing with the idea that Jesus were a prophet. But he says, clearly he's not. Because if he was a prophet, he would not allow this woman who is sinful to touch him. And Jesus said, perceiving his thoughts, he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon, probably disgusted, what do you have to say, master? Please say what you're going to say. He said, there was a man who had two servants who owed him money. One owed him 500 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage, 500 days' wages, more than a year and a half of wages. The other owed him 50 days' wages, a month and a half. And the master forgave both of them. Which of them do you suppose would love their master more? And Simon said, I suppose the one who was forgiven the greater debt. And Jesus said, you've deduced correctly. And he said, Simon, since when I came here, you did not give me water to wash my feet, but this woman, she has washed my feet with her tears and her hair. When I came here, you didn't greet me in the customary and respectful way of giving me a kiss when I came into your house, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. When I came here, you did not anoint me with oil, which was the customary thing to do to an honored guest, but this woman, she has broken out this costly oil and anointed me with it. She who has been forgiven much loves much. And he said to her, woman, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. One of the most striking, beautiful pictures, gives me goosebumps every time I think about it. What is this image? This is the image of what God has done for us. To another woman, even though I'll admit it's a contested passage of scripture, meaning there are critical scholars of the New Testament who don't believe that it was actually in the original writings of the Gospel of John, but there's a beautiful passage which seems to fit with the character of Jesus in John chapter 9. A woman is brought to Jesus who was caught in adultery, in the very act, and she is brought by the religious leaders and they cast her down in front of Jesus, and the religious leaders said to Jesus, Moses in the law said she should be put to death. What do you say? And they're seeking to catch him in breaking the law. What do you say, master, teacher, rabbi? Moses would have put her to death. What do you say? He didn't say a word. The text of John chapter 8 says that he stooped down on the ground. He begins to write with his finger on the dirt. We're not told what he wrote, but there's speculation by Bible commentators. What we are told is that from the oldest of the religious leaders to the youngest, they all left one by one as he wrote in the dirt. They pressed him, though, as he was silent. Come on, what do you say? And he stood up and he said to them, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And the text of the Greek is very clear. He who is without the same sin, let him cast the first stone. And from the oldest to the youngest, they all kind of, I gotta leave right now. Until no one was there except for the woman and Jesus only. And Jesus asked her, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, no one accused me. And so he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's the key. Go and sin no more. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Paul asks. Certainly not. How shall we, Romans chapter 6, verse 2, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried, we died. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Point number 4, and I'll wrap it up. God's kindness and grace are intended to bring us to repentance. The danger in reading the prophets, the danger in studying Hosea, is that we can fall into a Simon-esque self-righteousness. We can become accidental Pharisees, where we point at the people of Israel and go, what a bunch of foolish idolaters. I would never do such a thing. We need to be careful. We need to take heed when we think we stand, lest we fall. Paul in Romans chapter 2 says, do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and you are doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God's kindness and grace are intended to bring us to repentance. All we like sheep have gone away. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, there's this desire in our soul when we see someone sin and we say, there needs to be justice. There needs to be punishment. Too much grace. Too much grace. We think like that. But we forget, all we like sheep have gone astray. Maybe you only owe 50 denarii. That other person, 500 denarii. Oh, what an awful sinner they are. Oh, be careful. We can become accidental Pharisees. We're just like self-righteous Simon or the blind Pharisees who brought this woman caught in adultery to Jesus. We need to remember that we are no less unfaithful than the sins of Israel. We need to come humbly before him who bore our punishment for us. There needs to be a punishment, and Jesus bore the punishment for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. The punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We're going to partake of communion this morning. I'm going to invite Anthony and the worship team to come forward. If you don't have one of these little things with communion elements, you can raise your hand and one of the ushers will bring them to you. And we're going to partake together after they lead us in a worship song. But we need to remember, there was a punishment for sin. There was a payment that was made. Hosea paid for Gomer. He redeemed her. And Hosea, Yeshua, Jesus, he redeemed us by his precious blood that was poured out, his body that was broken, so that he might redeem us. And may we recognize that we've been forgiven much. Why? Because he who was forgiven much loves much. And you know, one of the other things I've discovered is that the person who recognizes that they've been forgiven much, they're very humble in their assessment of other people. You can recognize that maybe you haven't recognized your sinfulness like Simon the Pharisee if you look down at other people and go, oh, that sinful person. Would to God that we'd recognize that we've been saved and rescued from so great a sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the reality of this truth this morning. And we pray, God, that as we sing this song of praise to you, that you would bring to mind the reality that you have forgiven us so great a debt and that you would stir our hearts to praise you because you are worthy of our praise for all that you've done for us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Let's worship together.